difficult song. We've been practicing it in Bible study the last month, which is a good reason to come to Bible study so that you will know the difficult songs before they show up. It is also one which I believe when you know it, you will sing it louder than any other, and that's one of the reasons to learn it. You made me very happy this morning. It was a little unexpected. I can't say that this is the feast from Divine Service 1 is my favorite piece of liturgy. I'm quite partial to this is the feast from Divine Service 2, which we have not done here since I've been here. You may have done it in the past. That's one of my favorites. Even so, as I stood here and I listened to you all just belt it out, I was filled with a joy that I don't usually feel. And I'm a bit of a, I don't know, serious individual. You've made me very happy. Thank you for loving the word and sacraments of Jesus and for singing with all your heart about them. We don't know much about Malachi. Maybe not even anything. Maybe not even his name. The word means my messenger, which seems ordinary enough, I suppose. Most names have a meaning, even though for we Americans, we don't usually think about that much. It's more of a heritage thing. But in the Old Testament, the meanings are really important. But maybe it means a little more when you remember that the word messenger in the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, doesn't always come into English as the word messenger. Instead, based on what we get from that word, angelos, in the New Testament, we tend to translate the word as angel. You see, the word angelos and the word malak, as in Malachi, my messenger, They refer to angels all the time. They just don't always refer to what we think of as angels. We always think they're these spiritual beings. And they are that too sometimes. But a malak of God, an angel of the Lord, is one who comes with a message with the words of the Lord. Even Jesus at one point in the Old Testament, at least, is called the angel of the Lord, the messenger. And so it is quite appropriate, although entirely unplanned on my part, as much effort as I put into this Old Testament series for us, it's completely accidental that on the feast day of Michael and all angels, we just happen to be looking at my angel Malachi. On that note, I completely forgot during our announcement time to reference our shifting colors. It's a bit out of the blue. We've been in this, it's a bit out of the green. Huh? See what I did there? It's in the middle of the ordinary time green season. Michael and all angels happens, and I'm not even entirely confident. It's not every year for some reason. It should be, I think. But it's a day of remembering that behind what we see in this present age, which is always darkness and destruction and fail, there is a glorious success taking place, a campaign of the light against the darkness, and in it, the hosts of heaven, the armies, the warriors of Yahweh, Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, God of war, they are there fighting, winning, defending you and us, the church. And of them, the most famous is Michael. He is an archangel. We don't even really know what that means. Super angel, powerful angel. He certainly has a connection to Jesus in some way, as if he works directly on Jesus' behalf. And we see him in the book of Daniel. We also see him in Revelation. And Revelation particularly, one of my favorite images. He is doing battle against a great red dragon in the sky. And he's running him through with a spear. And this connects directly to when Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. It's that moment, but it's even more. Because the power of that spear going into the dragon, going into the devil, was not Michael's strength, but the strength of a spear that entered the flesh of Jesus at the same moment in time, at least. And so Michael's great victory for us is empowered by the blood of Jesus saving you. On this day, we remember that among many other things. These two pictures here are what we would call cherubim or seraphim. You could really say im on either end of those words. They are six-winged angels. Someone pointed out that for first service, however, these ones have eight. And I'm not quite sure why. My best guess is because we see them in Isaiah and Ezekiel and in Revelation. And in one, they have wings doing one thing. In another, they have wings doing another thing. There's multiple heads or multiple faces, eyeballs all over their bodies, which actually are up there on the wings. I'm not sure, but my guess is the artists attempt to render the wings doing everything we know the wings do led to perhaps there being like a two-sided back wing that's covering the front and the back and is two wings as one. I don't know. What I know is these guys are seen by Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John. And when they're seen, they're in the throne room of God, in the very immediate presence of God. And there in that throne room, they sing a song. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the heaven and earth are full of your glory." They also show up not in visions, but in statues. You're not supposed to make a graven image, right? Except when God tells you to make a graven image. So right after he gives that commandment, he tells Moses to make a whole bunch of graven images and put them in the tabernacle. And included in that is a number of cherubim or seraphim, two statues that are really big and two on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Four, just like in the visions. The ones in the visions are the actual ones. These are statues. But these statues then are in the immediate and even on the immediate presence of God in this ark, this box of the covenant. Now, that means that it is meet, right, and salutary to recognize that when we have the true Ark of the Covenant, the true temple, join us in the Lord's Supper, it's Jesus, not a box. Or that with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify his glorious name and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Yeah. So this is actually representing what really happens there. And the white, of course, will fit very well for any of the seasons in which the incarnation of Jesus is emphasized. So we see the white coming not only for Michael and all angels, but for Christmas, for Transfiguration, for Epiphany, for Easter, for Ascension. We will have some shifting of the back banner for those seasons while the angels lead us through all of them together. This white cloth on the altar may be entirely new to you, but not maybe, probably is. It has been donated to us. St. Paul Lutheran Church, once upon a time, tried to put a mission out in Winnebago and then Byron, and it didn't make it. Mission didn't succeed. The organization folded. And we have some of those members among us now, some of the last members, and they've given us a number of paraments and things, and some will be able to use, some not, but this is one of them. And for the particularly for the white times of the year, it is certainly a way to elevate the power of this moment and this altar. You'll notice these here. You may remember these. These are from the Horseman site. So both on the lectern and pulpit. These hung on the lectern and pulpit there. The down by the flowers are pieces that also came from Byron, and they match nicely and kind of give a good flair to the flower stands. The one other piece that's quite new, I suppose, although it's very old, is that single white one hanging on the font. That is the Christmas Easter Michael stole of Pastor Fritz. For some of you, that doesn't mean much, but for many of you, it means a great deal. Pastor Fritz is the most famous of the pastors to serve St. Paul Lutheran Church. He was here a goodly long time. He did marvelous work. He's remembered so fondly, I think people believe it was all roses. But I've heard enough stories now. There was a great deal of turmoil here and there. But in it all, what he was a man who believed the words of Jesus were what mattered, and the sacraments were what mattered. I can't tell you how many times, I can, it's probably three or four, that I have, with great fear, tried out something here from our hymnal, something like an evening prayer or a Christmas candlelight service, and everyone says, "We've never done that before." And after service, someone will come up to me and say, "We haven't done that since Pastor Fritz used to do it." And I smile and thank God for Pastor Fritz too. So, he is there to confess to us he needs the same baptism we do. And indeed, in it, he now rests in Christ. All that said, now trying to get to the actual sermon, Malachi, the messenger of God, who we know very little about, maybe not even his name. Why would we say that? Because every other prophet says, my name is, and then my father's name is. And Malachi doesn't do that. Nah, so some say it's really about his job. And he's not the only, if this is true, not the only unnamed prophet in the Old Testament. There's a number of them. Most of them recorded in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, those kinds of places. But clearly, the text itself uses this my messenger language more than just in the title, because it comes up and is really the point of the book, that God is going to send a particular message at a particular time. I kind of skipped ahead there for a second. While we don't know much about who he was, nor do we know precisely when he served, we do know generally when he served. Dead last. He's the last book in the Old Testament, in part because of the chronology he was last, in part because of the meaning and what he said last of all. But he's dead last. He's so far dead last that the exile is over, the people have returned, and they've returned for so long they've even begun to forget the Lord their God again. And he has to come to them and call them to repentance. You know, under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, they've rebuilt the foundations of the second temple. The temple itself is going up. There'll be some turmoil in that as history goes. But everything's going good, except there's no king. They're supposed to have a son of David. There's no king. Zerubbabel, an heir to David, never gets to be king. He's a governor of Persia, from Persia. He's under them the whole time. And on top of this, while spiritually things have been reestablished, they're not doing so well financially. They're kind of the poor kid backwoods area. And that starts to irk them a bit. Because they're looking over at the Samaritans, and they're looking down at the Egyptians, and they're like, man, things are going pretty good for them. What's wrong with our God? What's wrong with their gods? Why are the wicked, in quotes, prospering? Of course, if you've never asked that question yourself, well, maybe you're not paying attention. Because it is a fair question. It's an absolutely fair question. But as to that grumbling, actually, that fair question, that God sends Malachi to say, you're jealous of the wicked because of their junk? Really? And he accuses them of really not believing at all, just going through the motions of their liturgical formula. One of the great complaints in the modern era about liturgy is how it's just going through the motions. It can be that. It's quite possible. You would have to not pay attention, not listen, and in that case, absolutely. Well, that's what they were doing with the prescribed rituals that God had given them at Sinai. To that, my angel comes. He says, why are you complaining? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, quote, behold, he is coming. But who can endure it? God, why are the wicked doing everything and we're not doing so great? Oh, don't you worry, little friend. Pretty soon I'm going to be there to deal with it. But are you sure you're not the wicked? Are you sure? Maybe when he comes, he will be more than you're ready for. He's going to be a refiner's fire, a fuller's soap. You remember this language from Advent, I hope. The refiner's fire, where you would boil effectively metals so that the dross comes to the top, you pour that off, and you get as the gold comes to the top, you pour that off, dross stays at the bottom, you got pure gold then. Or the fuller's soap, this is just someone who would bleach, the bleacher, right? He takes the dirty garments and he makes them white with the bleach. That's how he will be to humanity, Malachi says, and particularly the sons of Levi. That's the priests. He's attacking the priests, the preachers, and saying, you're not even proclaiming the word of God anymore. But when he comes, that word will be proclaimed. And then they, the preachers, will bring offerings in righteousness. Now, is it just the preachers? That's a fair question. I want you to put this in the back of your head and hold on to it. In the Old Testament, you had priests. Priests offered sacrifices at the altar and proclaimed the word of God. In the New Testament, you have teachers, pastors, shepherds, bishops, deacons, elders, all sorts of names for the same thing, preachers, who do not offer sacrifices at the altar at all. Now, Paul calls himself one who has the priestly duty of preaching, but aside from that, it's really not the best term for the office of the ministry. That term, priest, well, it applies to you. Again, hold that thought for a moment. Offerings in righteousness. What is the right offering God needs? As we establish and begin to think about being a people set apart, wanting a firm foundation for our homes and for our altar, our congregation, what is the offering of righteousness God wants from us? Clearly, it's not wickedness. He talks about the judgment he will bring, swift witness against sorcery, adultery, all these things. It, ultimately, unbelievers, those who do not fear me, he says. And then there's this beautiful bit. It's awful and beautiful all at once. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Got to let that hang there for a second. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is great. Yay, we all know this. It's because he doesn't change that the children of Jacob, the believers, are not consumed in fire. Huh? If God were to in any way change what he's doing, we're like, oh, the wicked's prospering. Why? You want me to change? I have to destroy you. But I don't change, because I want to have mercy on them and you. And therefore, you're not consumed. And therefore, I will send my messenger to go before this other messenger who will come suddenly. And of course, you know, by the end of the book, he's talking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. But meanwhile, he says this to them: bring the full tithe into the storehouse and put me to the test, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing so that there is no more need. And of course, that text gets trotted out all the time during stewardship-focused kinds of things. Someone stands up and they say, look, if we will just all tithe, 10% is all it takes, if we would just do that, God will bless us. He'll pour down a blessing. That's all we need to do. TV preachers will do it even better. If you will just give the full tithe, write a check, $7.99 or whatever, I'll send you this towel, and eventually you'll have magic coming through the mail to you as well, something like that. I don't do that as well as they do. In any case, it's wrong. The full tithe that God desires is not 10% of your income. To some extent it was for them. That was part of the rules. Their liturgy involved that. Ours doesn't. Ours is the new covenant of a cheerful, joyful giver. Not that you always enjoy giving, but you see the need and want to. Give what you are able in that. So what is this full tithe then that God really wants ultimately? It's not cash. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. We're going to come back to that too. But what happens when the full tithe comes? And this is, I do got to go aside here. This is important. Follow this. The teaching. If we bring the full tithe, then God will bless us, is a teaching of salvation by works. If we, then God, salvation by works, you are under a curse if you believe that. It's not if we, then God, it's because God has, therefore we shall. But this is indeed an if then here in the text. So what's it talking about? We'll come back to that as well. The result of this if then when it does happen, so beautiful. I will rebuke the devourer and I will make up my treasured possession when I spare you as a man spares his son. The devourer is coming back. We'll talk about that in a moment. But just catch, what is the blessing? It's his decision to make you the treasure. To let you know that you are the treasure. When the day is coming, burning like an oven, it shall set the world ablaze, leaving neither root nor branch. You ever seen a fire get the roots from underground? That's what hell will be. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. The wings of the sun is just a Hebrew way of talking about, we call them God rays today, right? The cloud covers in just the right way and you see these streamers poking through the sunshine. That's the wings of the sun. So the wings of the sun are the coming of sunrise with healing. Yeah? Oh, when was there a sunrise with healing? It was the day they found an empty tomb. Come back to that as well. You're going to leap out of the stall like a calf? Never seen it. No idea. I've seen a three-year-old run around naked and crazy. Maybe something like that. The joy and chaos of youth. The point is you're going to be resurrected with a body and a joy unlike any you've ever known. And you'll walk over the wicked. They're going to be ashes beneath the soles of your feet. They're the dirt. You won't even see them. Now, St. Peter ties a lot of this together for us today as he talks about the living stone rejected by men, chosen and precious, and you yourselves, living stones, built into a spiritual house. The foundation of altar and home are that we are, in fact, the temple of God now by our connection to this other living stone rejected by men as he died on the cross, and yet now chosen and precious. What this makes you, Peter says, is a holy priesthood, a spiritual, able to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus. Now I'm going to come back to this priest idea again, but remember, the messenger who will come will purify the sons of Levi, the priests. Which means the preachers will bring the right word of God, but the result is that the priests are now you, also this treasured possession. And you offer the sacrifice, not of blood and bulls and goats or fruits of your hands in any way. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. The sacrifice is the faith alone that knows that nothing that you do is acceptable to God by itself. Not a single thing. Even your best works, filthy rags. But in Jesus, with him as your covering and your offering, everything is acceptable to God, even your worst, darkest moments. That's the spiritual sacrifice, to know that. It's very humbling. You mean, really? I'm not any good at all? Yeah, really. But Jesus saved me? Yeah, he did. Now, this chosen cornerstone thing has a bunch of corners in the Old Testament we're going to bounce through real quick here. It shows up several times. First Peter quotes it, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." He's referencing Isaiah and Psalm 118 together. Isaiah says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone tested, precious, a cornerstone, a sure foundation, firm foundation. And I will," this is the result, this is gorgeous too, "I will sweep away the refuge of lies, and your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand." The refuge of lies. Lies won't be able to hide anywhere. I'm going to root them out. And your covenant, your contract with death, I'm going to annul it. You have a contract with death. You know that, right? That's why you're going to die. You can't break it. But it's going to be annulled when the cornerstone comes as the foundation of a new humanity. And your agreement with Sheol, handshake with the grave, we'll meet someday. Nope, that will not stand when the cornerstone comes. Psalm 118 has this line that we know, and there's many other famous verses from Psalm 119. I'm just going to read them, but they're going to ring bells for you. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna! We pray, O Lord, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's all about the cornerstone, rejected by men, being lain. And then we got Zechariah too, who for good measure during the return period, with all of his crazy images that he shares, he says this: the Lord of hosts cares for Judah. From him shall come the cornerstone. From him every ruler, all kings put together. Judah, the one who brought about the lineage which is the throne of David. From that Judah, post-exile, post-Zerubbabel, or in the midst of Zerubbabel, the promise, this cornerstone already prophesied, is coming from his line. You know it's Jesus, right? How can it not be? But there's more. It's not just him, the king. It's also every other king ever. I'm pretty sure the princes of Saudi Arabia are not from the lineage of Judah right now. So what's it talking about? Let's go back to Peter in the verses that followed what you heard read today. Right after this, you're a cornerstone, there is a cornerstone, chosen and precious. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I said we'd come back to the priesthood. You're offering spiritual sacrifices of faith in God and your kings, your royalty, your nobility. You are in the actual household and bloodline of God. Thus, a holy nation. Remember, holy means set apart. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a set apart nation, a people for his own possession. A people who have been, I lost my spot, where'd it go? The verse I want to reach to back from Malachi, who have been made his treasured possession. See how it all ties in there with that word possession? You are his treasured possession, and that is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are his people. Bear with me just a few more moments, because Jesus has something to say in the Gospel of Matthew. He tells many parables, and this one he even kind of tells twice. We'll just take the front end of it here. He says, the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God, salvation, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and in all his joy he goes, sells all that he has, and buys it. And again, it's trotted out throughout history in this way. This is your chance. This is your moment. You've heard about the salvation of Jesus Christ, and you can walk away and forget about it, or you can go out and sell all you have. Commit your life to Jesus. Really give your heart to him, and then you'll have the treasure. That's how it's preached. And it's dead wrong. It's dead wrong. The reign of God, unequivocally, is the action of God. The action of God from heaven for you is like this. It's like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a God who saw the beauty beneath the evil. Not the beauty we earned or made, but the beauty he put there in the first place as he created it. And buried in a field sown with salt and refuse and peopled by rebellious weeds. There he saw that treasure, and he went and sold all that he had, even his own flesh and blood, dying on the cross that he might be able to purchase you. You. You singular and you plural, the treasured possession of God. As we begin preparing to commit ourselves to each other, that's what stewardship is about here in one very real way. You're not committing to the congregation as some organization or building. You're committing to each other as brothers and sisters tied to the flesh and blood of Jesus. As we prepare to do that by means of our temporal goods and our lives, our hearts, our minds, our words, our time, so we focus on all that for the next month, the most important thing to take from today is that God's message is that he's the steward, not you. He's the one who has charge of all things, not you. And having you as his charge, You are his treasured possession. He has every intention of being a good steward with you, not allowing you to fall into that fire. Although he'll let you see it, touch it, get burned by it, to purify you. That your sacrifice now, not money, not even yourself, is simply to know Jesus Christ, your Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.